come on.
Your language regarding inhabiting instead of having a relationship with instead of inhabiting, I think is very helpful.
Mm-hmm. Be more specific what you have in mind.
Well, you were talking about can the spirit of God and the spirit of Satan dwell in the same temple?
Yeah.
And you were talking about how those don't make any sense in spatial terms.
Yeah. Right. What I'm saying is there is a moral incompatibility between the spirit of God and a demonic spirit in the sense that the Spirit of God has nothing to do with, in a relational way, with a demonic spirit. The Spirit of God hates evil. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit and a demonic spirit can't somehow both be operative in the life of a Christian, if in fact we open ourselves to that influence. So again, it's a question of, again, moral and spiritual hostility, incongruity, the lack of relationship. They are not harmonious one with the other. But that has nothing to do with their spatial proximity one to another or closeness one to another. That's the distinction I was trying to draw. Yes. You mean Reformation Day? Sure.
In your opinion, I know you're not going to be able to pull a chapter and verse on this, but would that be something that would alarm you since the whole holidays revolving around darkness, fear, you know, a lot of Satanist and demonic activity? Is participating in that in some ways potentially opening up to demonic activity?
Now, the question was, Halloween is a few days away. What about participating, allowing our children to be involved? Does that expose them to demonic influence? Oh, Mason. I had to mention your name because I wanted people who hear this to know who it is that asked that question. Oh, dear. This is purely opinion. Obviously, this isn't based on any text, and it doesn't mean that if you disagree with this, you're a bad parent or a good parent or whatever. This is just my opinion. If my daughters were young, and I'm trying to remember, it's been so long since they were in the house, I can't remember what we did for Halloween. But if my children were young, I would personally not encourage them to dress up in satanic or occultic or demonic kinds of costumes. I would not take them to haunted houses or to places that focused on the really dark and sinister side of Halloween. Just because, why do I want to create the possibility of incredible nightmares and put fear in them? Now, if I were to say, oh, it's okay, we're going to go ahead and do these things, am I necessarily opening them to demonic influence in their lives? I wouldn't go so far as to say that. I'll tell you this. In Kansas City, we lived in very close proximity within just a few houses of a family that was involved in the occult. And they typically had these meetings we knew about in their basement every full moon. There are people who will exploit a day like Halloween and all of the energy and the excitement built around it to somehow try to expand their influence that is rather sinister, spiritually speaking. I don't want parents who might allow their children to engage in some of these activities, whether it's trick or treat or whatever, to think that they're traumatizing their kids or they're being irresponsible. I'm just saying, I personally, I wouldn't be opposed to trick or treat, but gosh, in the way that it's done now, it seems to be, hey, just give me some candy and you know, have a good day. It's an excuse to get something to eat. But the idea is associated with the history of Halloween. I just personally wouldn't find them helpful or beneficial. Why would I want to be involved in that? So I have no problem with dressing up. I have no problem with the costumes or the idea of using it as an excuse to get a lot of candy. Is it possible that if you went to some places that were owned and operated by those who were conscientiously involved in the occult and who were trying to utilize those settings to somehow adversely influence people, could you possibly expose yourself and your children to demonic attack? Possibly. But it doesn't mean you're going to be demonized. I don't think that you can be demonized apart from a willful act by which you repudiate the things of God and open yourself up consciously to that by your unrepentant sin or idolatry. So did I effectively dance around the issue for you? Okay. That's what happens when you put me on the spot. Yes, Mariah.
Mm-hmm. There are a lot of people that I really respect.
Sure.
That very emphatically teach biblical counselors, people
sure.
that do deliverance for people at Ridgeway, that say, have told me as fact that demons can only dwell in the soul, and that the soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions.
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to be real. I think maybe there would be a better time and context for me to answer that in detail, simply because I don't want to go into a lengthy examination of the various texts of Scripture. The most radical trichotomist at Bridgeway is my wife. We have debates about this at home, so just understand, I live with a trichotomist, you know. Anne is, and a lot of her approach to prayer and ministry is based on the notion of the distinction, the very solid one between spirit and soul. And she and I talk about it at great length, and we love each other, obviously, and we go on. So it's not like a first-order issue. It's not like the kind of issue that if you don't agree with me on this, you can't minister here or you're not welcome. But if I come across a passage in the course of preaching that addresses this, I'll talk about it, and I'll communicate my belief in that regard. The interesting thing is when you kind of neutralize the terminology, the concepts that we're all saying are pretty much in agreement. It's not like so the point is this: if somebody based on trichotomy ends up saying yes, you can be demonized, at least in terms of a demon in your soul, and I end up saying, well, I think, yeah, the possibility is that a Christian can be demonized. We're saying the same thing. It's just that we're using terminology to try to account for it more accurately, or to maybe to limit the extent to which it can occur. So I don't fight over the issue of trichotomy, dichotomy. I am a dichotomist, and I think I do have biblical support for that. But I haven't been able to convince Anne. She thinks I'm dead wrong, so... Look, I'm not a very successful teacher. I can't even win my own wife over. There was a man who attended Bridgeway for about 6 months who left furious that I would not buy into trichotomy. He and I had lunches and talked about it because he built his whole theology and his concept of Christianity based on it, and he just thought I was a rank heretic. Bless his heart. I know he knows Jesus, but he just couldn't handle it. The fact that I'd never even said anything about it from up front. The fact that I wasn't trichotomist was enough to drive him out of here. Lord bless him. Bless his body, spirit, and soul. Did I say that? Let me say one thing, however. Let me say one thing. If somebody builds an entire concept or practice of sanctification and growth in holiness, or even an approach to spiritual warfare based on these rigid distinctions, that concerns me a little bit. I've seen some who do that, and it's not so offensive to me from a biblical point of view that I'd necessarily want to engage in a debate about it. But I think it would concern me a little bit, and I would want to say, hey, let's sit down and look at this. Let's see what the implications of this are. I just find it very hard to subdivide the human being. You know, it seems to me the Bible says that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. We are immaterial and material, and a unity of the two, until, of course, we die physically. The immaterial goes to be with the Lord, the material into the grave. So I know I'm probably not answering your question. Yes, a lot of people do build huge systems of theology and practice and methods and strategies of spiritual warfare based on a rigid trichotomous view of the constitution of a human being. I just don't buy into that. I just don't see it. Sorry to offend you. Yes, Bob. You hanging out with my wife too much. That's what's wrong.
And as I'm finding what I'm most uncomfortable with is the exercise of my authority as a believer. Mm-hmm. I really want some of these other things in place because they carry some of the weight for me. But you know, if those are kind of kicked aside, I kind of find that the thing that
okay, appreciate that. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes?
I'm not sure how I phrase this right, but isn't it necessary for the Spirit of God to be present in some sense within demons for them just to exist?
The question was, isn't it necessary for the Spirit of God in some sense to be present in demons just for them to exist? Well, yeah. Michelle is laughing because she asked this question a little bit last week, and we had this little discussion. You must have some real lively discussions at home, too. These wives, the wives. God, how could we get along without them? Okay, listen to this. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, particularly verse 17, talking about Christ who created dominions and principalities, all things visible and invisible. Jesus created the angelic beings that became demons in their rebellion. And in verse 17 it says, and in him all things consist. The sense is that by virtue of the exertion of the divine creative power, everything holds together. If he were to withdraw his sustaining presence, every demon would just vaporize. So would the chair in which you're sitting, and you and me. So in that sense, yes, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and particularly there it's talking about the second person of the Godhead, the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, sustains in existence, upholds by the exertion of his power, Satan and every demonic spirit. They only exist by virtue of his will. So if that's what you mean, that exertion of divine power sustains and upholds demonic beings, yes. The exertion of divine power upholds that post over there, and your hair, and the rain that falls from the sky. Everything is providentially preserved and held together by the exertion of divine power. People say, you know what gravity is? Gravity is God. It's the power of God that keeps us from flying into the universe or vaporizing. I'm getting really heavy here, but That's really powerfully truthful. Colossians 1:17. Paul, Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Well, guess what? That's just as true of unbelievers and demons as it is of believers and good angels. Now, again, we sustain a relationship to that preserving presence of God that is not experienced by demons and unbelievers. Ours is one of love and intimacy and knowledge and joy and trust and faith. Theirs is one of rebellion and hatred and disobedience. And so, again, it's a moral, spiritual, relational issue, not a question of presence. Long answer to your question. Yes? Sure.
Well, he mentioned the Holy Spirit, and I'm just thinking about that, I'm like, well, even in our example with Christ in the desert, where the devil tries to use what he thinks Christ might want to do to save himself some pain, and to, he uses what Christ would want, just like what we might want against us.
Yes. Stops what from happening?
Stops demonic influence. And I don't mean like taking over us, but the thoughts and everything, I don't see anything scriptural that's saying that that's not just going to happen.
Well, unless you resist, unless you are constantly vigilant, right? And you don't give your mind over to the enemy. You don't embrace doctrines of demons. Well, I think what you may be saying, maybe I'm wrong, is kind of what I suggested in the notes, and that is, are we making too much of the question of the proximity of a demonic spirit to the believer? If, and like Thomas White said, whether it's from across the room, sitting on my shoulder, whispering in my ear, or clinging to my flesh, if I grant the demonic access to my life, if I give it a tapas, a place, does it matter ultimately whether it's inside or outside? And maybe the answer is no, it really doesn't. Now the question though is, what do we do when we're dealing with somebody who is demonized? Let's just say it's definitely a non-Christian and they are under severe demonic influence in an indwelling sense. Or let's take a Christian who is definitely born again and they're under profound demonic influence, but maybe the demon isn't in them. Is how we pray for the two going to be different? Are the texts that we use, the words that we use, the expectations that we have going to be different? Those are the important practical questions that we'll try to address next week. Well, that's a good point. Yes?
What is the key that unlocks the door that gives the demonic atop us?
Well, you missed a miss last week. Did I? Did you? Yeah. That was doors to demonization last week. Let's go back, and I talked about both things that we voluntarily can do or involuntarily that might open the door to give the devil a tapas. So go back and look at doors to demonization lesson. And
okay, well, what I was thinking was, okay, you mentioned things we do, that's behavior. Mm-hmm. Behind behavior, there's thoughts.
Sure.
Behind thoughts, there's affections.
Mm-hmm. Certainly could be, yeah. Certainly that's involved. Yeah, our wills primarily is the intent of our hearts, which says, I'm not going to put my confidence in God and who Jesus Christ is for me. There are things that I want, power, pleasure, influence, and I'm willing to utilize any means possible to get there. And so you turn your back on the ways of God and you embrace these things in a defiant and unrepentant way. Can that open the door and grant the enemy a tapas? Yes. Yes. Other questions? All right, it's 10 till 9. I'll let you go. I'm here if anybody wants to ask any more questions. Let's pray. Let me just pray for us. Father, thank you so very much, Lord, that we need not fear. Thank you that you have declared us righteous by faith in your Son. You have caused us to be born again unto a living hope that is reserved and preserved for us in heaven. Thank you that we are the adopted children, the sons and daughters of the Most High. Thank you that we have an inheritance in Christ that cannot be taken away. Thank you that nothing can take us out of your loving arms. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love you have for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that rather than fearful or hesitant or filled with anxiety, that we would walk out of here overflowing with the confidence that comes from knowing who we are in Jesus and what He has done and will do on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would create boldness and courage so that we can say with the 72, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Father, I pray that the words of Jesus would take root in us when he said to them, I have given you all authority over the power of the evil one, and no harm will come to you. Lord, help us to go forth in that confidence and in that joy. And help us to be the instruments and the tools of freedom and deliverance for those who are in oppressed situations and are harassed and in bondage. Lord, thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus. And we rejoice in the power of the indwelling Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See you next week.